a life of devoted discipleship looks like. He's not offering the unbelieving world general moral principles on how we ought to live in this world. That's not what he's doing. He is describing the life of a committed disciple. And it gets more specific. The very first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks in terms that he says, those, blessed are those who do this, blessed are those who do that. Then he moves in verse 11 very personally, and he begins to say, you, blessed are you when these things happen, and you who do this. And he gets even more specific by you are the light of the world. And then now he gets here to where we find ourselves today in verse 17. So I want you to, if you would, imagine yourself, you're seated on the grassy plain, you're sitting on a hill, you're looking up, and you're listening to Jesus. Maybe you are one of his disciples and you're sitting close. You're close enough to really hear and see. You're with the closest followers of Jesus. Maybe you're on the fringes, maybe you're back a little bit. You're still not quite sure, but you're curious and you're listening. This is for every one of us, all that Jesus would have to say today. And so imagine yourself sitting there and listening to what he's saying. The connecting thought, and I prayed for hours over this. Sometimes it's hard to be a preacher. I sat from 7 in the morning and about 10 last night, just praying through this whole passage. There's some incredibly difficult things to say here. It primarily relates to the difficulty of where do Christians stand in relation to the Old Testament law? What do we do with the Old Testament law? Are we under the law? Are we still supposed to abide by the law? Where does that all fit? This is an immense question. I can't begin to tackle all of the issues here. But I was praying and asking the Lord, can I see the train of thought that flows through what Jesus is talking about here? And the connection from where we were last week is the idea of good works. Because Jesus says, blessed are you when you do good works. Let your life shine before men. People are to see your good works. And don't we hear that again and again? That's what we ought to be about. Good works. Our lives ought to be filled with a demonstration of who we are. And yet, yes, that's true. The Bible tells us we were created for good works, to walk in them, meaning to do them every day. And don't you hear that from people all around you? Do good works. You do good things. Do good deeds. We hear that from religious leaders. Aren't you tempted to think that doing good works is exactly what it is that will earn you favor in the eyes of the Lord? Don't you think, if I do this, God will accept me? If I do this, or if I do these kind of things, or if I give this much money, or if I give this much time to charity, or if I serve on this board, or get involved in that, or run in this race, or do this, that, the other thing, aren't we tempted? Don't you feel the weight of that? Don't you think, if I do all this, God will love me. He'll be pleased with me. And don't religious institutions encourage that? You need to be on this ministry and that ministry, and you need to teach this class and serve here and there, and we'll all be happy. We're really good at creating laws and regulations. And good grief, the problem is, how do we ever know how much is enough? How can we ever tell how many good deeds will it take for God to truly be pleased? If you had a rough childhood and you had a father in your life who was never pleased, this will be really tough for you. Relating to God will be difficult if you had a mom or a dad who constantly demanded service and doing things in order to feel their acceptance. Because if we have to keep track, how many of you have the notebook of good deeds so that you can sit at the end of the day and say, I've done well? If you don't have a physical one, I think somewhere in your mind you might have one going. And we just don't know how much is enough, do we? If your friend tells you, what do I have to do to be saved? What list do we go to? And yet we find this is on the thinking of Jesus. He's thinking about good deeds. And I just think, wouldn't it be great if we just didn't have to worry with them? Wouldn't it be great if we could be free from striving to figure out, you know, this pleases God and that pleases God. And finally, if I get to X number of this or that, he will say, all right, you're in. That's what we're looking for. We want to know, what does it take? And I just wish we could be done with the whole thing, don't you? There's the keeping of score and the keeping of records. And so sometimes are you tempted to pray, you know what, God, can you just do away with that list? I'm afraid of it. And then you read verses like 17. I'll read it one more time. Wouldn't it be sweet if we just didn't have to worry about all the rules? And Jesus says something like, don't think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, for I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Just at the moment when you think, all right, Jesus, you're talking about good works, and I'm not sure quite how many I have to do in order to be accepted by God. Can't we just get rid of the whole list? And Jesus says something like, no, I didn't come to do away with the list. I came to do the list. I didn't come to get rid of God's law or abolish it. I came to fulfill it. And so he says, do not think. And that struck me. How do you like people telling you how to think? Does that sit well with you? If you bump into somebody in the store and there is a political person that they are extremely excited or discouraged about, and they tell you, you ought to think this way. This is what you should think about so-and-so, right? How do we respond to people telling us how to think? And yet Jesus does exactly that. He says, do not think. Don't think like this. I don't want you to think this way. I don't want you to think I have come to get rid of God's law. I have not. I'm not going to abolish the law and the prophets. I am going to fulfill it. Now, question, what's the law and the prophets? We need to know what that is in order to understand what Jesus is talking about. The law refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, which was given to us by who? Moses, right? It's called the Pentateuch. That encapsulates the law. The prophets is a summary statement that covers the rest of the Old Testament. Again and again and again in Scripture, the law and the prophets means all of revealed Scripture, all of God's Word, which when Jesus is writing, it's what we have as our Old Testament. We have a division between Old Testament and New Testament. And when Jesus is here speaking about the law and the prophets, what he means is the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament, all of it, law, prophets, there's the minor prophets, there's the major prophets, everything is included. And Jesus says, it all stands. I'm not going to get rid of them. I'm going to fulfill them. Now, this is a massively significant word in the Gospel of Matthew, and you probably didn't pay attention to it. I didn't until I got sat down and started studying. Matthew uses this word 15 times in relation to Jesus' life, the events of his life, and his teaching. It starts before his birth, because the fulfillment of prophecies that were spoken long ago spoke about where he would be born. So this fulfillment includes things Jesus has absolutely no control over. Who in this room can control where you were born? Anybody order up? I want to be born in Paris. I want to be born in the United States. I want to be born in this country. We don't have any control over where we're born. It was prophetically spoken that Jesus would be born where? Bethlehem. Where did he show up? He showed up in Bethlehem. And so all of these events, this fulfillment speaks about the events of Jesus's life, those he didn't have control over and those that he did. It speaks about his teaching. So Matthew uses this word 15 times to communicate who Jesus is. Luke uses it 9 times and Mark uses it twice. So this is significant in understanding Jesus' ministry. There are some shades of meaning to this word fulfillment. And much of understanding all that happens here hinges upon what we do with this word. So there are 3 shades. The first is of fulfillment. It means to obey or to accomplish. Just a basic understanding of Jesus is obeying. If he's fulfilling the law, he's obeying the law is the first part of that meaning. The second means to give the true or the fullest complete meaning of something. We're going to have to wait until next week to get to that. Because as we move forward out of this paragraph, this is exactly where Jesus goes. He goes to explaining the law in such a way to clarify the contemporary misunderstanding. So stay tuned. We're going to get there. The third shade of that meaning is to bring into being something that was promised. There are aspects of Jesus' life and ministry which fulfill all 3 of these shades of meaning. So if the first one is to complete or to obey, we know Jesus never disobeyed. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we read this. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet he is without sin. That is the consistent teaching of the New Testament, of those who lived and walked with Jesus. He never sinned. In that respect, he fulfilled this aspect of this shade of meaning of fulfillment. He obeyed it. He fully completed and obeyed every part of God's law. The second one, the aspects of his explaining, we'll get to. That's coming. You can read it later, following verses 21 and following. And the last aspect of bringing into being that which didn't exist points to all of the prophetic pronouncements about Messiah, which Jesus fulfilled throughout his life and his ministry. All of those aspects are unfolding in Jesus' ministry. So when we get to the end of Jesus' ministry, his summary statement of his life after he has been resurrected and before he's ascended is the fact that he fulfilled all of the law and prophets. Luke 24. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Meaning, we would not have any hope or trust in Christ as Messiah if he hadn't fulfilled everything that was written. Now, part of the fact is he's coming again. So Jews, for example, will stumble at this point and they will say there are aspects about Messiah that he did not fulfill. So that's how we know Jesus is not the one. But we know that in his second coming, the prophets and the disciples will tell us there are those aspects which remain yet unfulfilled. Jesus will accomplish them at his second coming. So keep that in mind as you look into the life of who Jesus is. So we ought not to think wrongly about Jesus. He's explaining completely. I didn't come to do away with the Old Testament. I didn't come to get rid of the law or anything that was written mean about the prophets. I'm not doing away or establishing a new order in the sense of I'm creating something new. I'm fulfilling what was old. So Jesus is proclaiming himself the fulfillment of these prophecies that were spoken of long ago. Now, question again, the next question comes, well, how long will the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, remain in effect? Jesus answers the question, verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So question, how long will the law remain in effect? Until the end, when everything is accomplished. Meaning the Old Testament law still stands. It's not been removed. It's still in effect. Until the earth passes away, every smallest detail of God's plan and his pronouncements and the prophecies will be fulfilled. And Jesus uses a very strange little diagram here to explain. I'm talking about even the smallest details is what Jesus is saying. He points to an iota and a dot, which the iota is the ninth letter in the Greek alphabet. It corresponds with the yod in the Hebrew alphabet, which looks like a little apostrophe. It's a tiny little thing. It's the first letter in God's personal name. What's his name? Yahweh or Jehovah. Depending on how you pronounce it, it's Yahweh. That's that first letter. It's a little tiny speck of a stroke of the pen. That letter, he's saying, not even the smallest letter of the law will pass away until it's all accomplished. And then he gets even smaller than even a dot. Now, a dot, Or this little, it's a stroke of the pen which distinguishes two similar letters in the Hebrew alphabet. One example is the resh and the dalet, which is like an R and a D. It's only a small extension of a line that distinguishes the two letters. They're almost identical. If you're not careful, you'll misunderstand what they are. And what is Jesus saying? The smallest details of the law, the Old Testament law, will be fulfilled. So as we unfold an understanding of God's law, you have to ask yourself, what is God's opinion of his word? There's evidently no throwaway lines in the Old Testament. In God's law, there's nothing haphazard. Jesus is talking about the law that is written. He's talking about the physical law. It's been written down. The law has been written. The prophets have written. We have their copies. Thank God for the caves of Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Right? One of the miracles about the Dead Sea Scrolls is it predated our oldest extant manuscripts, extant meaning copies we can put our hands on, by 900 years. And it proved that the translation, we've got an entire copy of the book of Isaiah that dates back 900 years earlier than the previous version we had, and it's accurate. Translation was committed, passed down through those generations, 1,000 years, accurately, meaning what you hold in your hand is exactly what Isaiah wrote. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, we would all think that's nuts, because who could be that accurate? But we have it. God's word, in its smallest details, will be fulfilled. That's what Jesus is saying. The written law, in every minute detail, will be unfolded accurately. And so Jesus bases a conclusion on this fact. It's in verse 19. And he says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these three commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." If that's true, what do you think about the Old Testament? How many of us spend any time at all in the Old Testament? Do we read it? Do we know it? Do we respect it? Or do we think it's done away with? The pact is, Jesus did not do away with the Old Testament. He does not unreservedly disrespect Old Testament law. He says, "I'm upholding it. I honor it by fulfilling it, by completing everything that was written." So he says to these crowds who are listening, these disciples, particularly those of us need to listen who are teachers, and he says, those who relax the requirements of even the least of the Old Testament laws will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So stop for a second. It's always good to just state the obvious. Jesus is here stating he knows the criteria for judgment in the kingdom of heaven. I know who's going to be called great and who's going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And it has to do with how you handle the word of God. That's what Jesus is saying. And if we're relaxing even the smallest command, you run the risk of being called least in the kingdom of heaven. Meaning if you're a teacher and you screw up fiddling around teaching God's word and miscommunicate, you're not going to lose your salvation over that, but you lose reward. You'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But on the other hand, those of you who teach and do God's law, all of it, even the smallest of it, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So there's both humble weight to being a teacher of God's word and also great and powerful blessing for those of us who can rightly communicate what God is saying. And that has been my prayer all of yesterday and all this morning. God, let us see what's here. Help us to rightly communicate. So verse 20. Now we get to the heart of the issue. Depending upon how you handle God's word is important. And the kingdom of heaven here is the link that leads Jesus into this next sentence. So he just said, if you handle well God's word, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If you handle it poorly, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven now is the next line that opens up this next thought. And he says in verse 20, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." How many in the crowd just said, Jesus said what? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the question is, what on earth does it take to unlock the gates of heaven? You know, the Pharisees were the most righteous people of the day. I was striving to figure out what is a way to communicate the stark truth of this. And something like, if Jesus were alive today and he were to say something like, unless your righteousness exceeds that of Mother Teresa, you're never going to get into heaven. Do you know Mother Teresa dedicated her life to the convent starting at age 18? She thought God was calling her to that life of service at age 12. Pursued it, and then entered the convent at age 18. And from that point on, she was living her life completely, as far as we can outwardly see, dedicated to serving people and obeying the commands of Jesus in the world. Now, what happens for those of us who start to commit our lives to living for him after age 18? If it's true, Mother Teresa doesn't get into, if you're not more righteous than Mother Teresa, you're not getting into heaven. Well, if we're 21 or older and we haven't yet fully dedicated our lives, we're out of luck. This is the effect of what Jesus is saying. Because this would have snapped some heads when he said this. The Pharisees were the most strict adherents to the law. They fasted twice a week. They prayed every day. They gave tithes off of everything they earned. They even tithed off of little spices in the garden. They dedicated their lives to keeping the law. They memorized scripture. These were folks who, as far as anyone could see, were the most righteous people of the day. And to hear Jesus say to those of us sitting in the pew, as it were, if your righteousness is not greater than theirs, you're never going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, if you're counting on your good works as the righteousness that gets you into heaven, what does that do to you? It takes your breath away because you realize I'm a dead man. I'm never going to get into the kingdom of heaven. My life is filled with problems and struggles. And so, can he be serious? So what is the implication? Evidently, there is something more to the righteousness that God requires than simple law-keeping. And even law-keeping is not simple. Paul was a Pharisee. You remember, he said, as far as it regards to keeping the law, I did it. Meaning, I kept the external, outward appearance of the law. So, and if here Jesus is saying more than that is required, then my question is, what's the more? What more could God want than keeping the law? Evidently, God has something more deeply planned for what righteousness means and the kind of righteousness he wants than just checking a list. So folks, if you're here today, and I said at the beginning, Jesus is telling his disciples this. This is for us. If in our minds we are thinking, God is going to accept me because of all the ministries I do and all the classes I teach, if it's the religious activity that we think will get us into heaven, we are dead wrong. Because God will lead us into powerless places in order to prove that we need to trust in him. And Paul was listening to what Jesus is saying. Paul heard all this. He knew what he was saying. I want to read Romans chapter 3 as we sort of wrap all this up. Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Meaning, if you want to follow Jesus, everything you do is not going to be primarily what commends you to God. There's something more than that, deeper than that. What is it? What is the more? It's in Jesus' first words when he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. Meaning, I want your faith in me as the fulfillment of the law, not your own deeds and exercises. And so Paul goes on in Romans 3:21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness that God wants is something outside the law, apart from it. Even though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, meaning even though they tell us what it is. What is it? 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Faith in Jesus is the key to unlocking the doors of heaven, apart from any works of the law. The works follow, good deeds follow, But everybody in this room, I beg you to ask the question Evan was asking. Do I really trust in the righteousness of Jesus? Evan said, do I trust him with my whole heart? Are you listening? Every one of you, are you trusting in Jesus with your whole heart? In his fulfillment of the law, not yours. That's what faith does. It rests and casts itself upon his work and all that he has done in order to say, this is what my faith and my trust is. I'm trusting in what Jesus has done, not in what I will do. What I will do will come later. But my sole confidence is in Christ and what he has done. That's what Paul is saying here. So that's the point of the sermon. Are you trusting in Jesus wholeheartedly? But there's a question that I have to answer before we wrap up. And if you're thinking, you know what it is. Because if the law in the Old Testament is still in effect, well, should we stop eating pork and get ready to celebrate Sukkot tomorrow? Sukkot is the celebration of the booths, the Feast of Booths, when you live in a tent in order to remind yourself of the 40 years of the wandering. That starts tomorrow, by the way. Are we to keep the Old Testament law? That's the question. If what Jesus is saying here is, it's still in effect. I've not done away with the law. Are we then responsible for keeping that law? Well, Jesus is helpful because he tells us and informs the answer. So Jesus said, related to foods that are eaten, in Mark chapter 9, this debate, what is it that makes us unclean before God? What is it that causes us to be defiled? Is it the food we eat? Jesus says, no. What goes into your mouth and is excreted does not make you unclean before God. Mark 7:19 interprets Jesus' talking about food, and he says, Jesus thus declared all food clean. So you can eat shrimp and catfish and whatever you want, as long as you realize I'm not going to be defiled in God's eyes because of some food that I consume. Jesus explains, what defiles you is what comes out of your heart. And that is given evidence by what you talk about, what comes out of your mouth, by your words. Jesus takes the law deeper. It's not about externals, it's about internals. And if you come back next week and you can continue walking through us, we're going to see to the degree to which Jesus intensifies the holiness of the law and continually pushes us who desire to be justified by keeping the law into a place of powerlessness before God. So you don't have to worry about what to eat. Jesus has said, you're not defiled in the presence of God because of what you eat. Also, sacrifices, right? If a Jewish system, the Old Testament law and the prophets, are hinging upon animal sacrifice, should we start sacrificing? Do you know there are some people who say that? There are some Orthodox Jews who believe that should happen. There are some Christians who say that. I don't think they're Christians, though. Because Hebrews tells us that Jesus himself became the once and for all sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The reason for animal sacrifices was pointing forward to the real and final Messiah who would come and end the separation that comes between God and man because of sin. So we don't have to do the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law. We don't have to observe the dietary issues. And then lastly, neither do we have to submit to the governmental standings or the national requirements and regulations. Because Jesus, Paul, and Peter all say, obey the government under which you live. If we were commanded to live under a theocracy in Israel, that would be one thing. But we're not. The Bible allows Christians, Gentiles, to become Christians without having to become Jews. So we don't have to obey those portions. So the moral standards of the law remains in effect. All of those commands that Jesus, Paul affirm outside of the Old Testament, those remain in effect. We're obliged to those, and we'll talk about them as we move forward. But no, we don't have to become Jews. in order to be accepted by God. So let me summarize. God doesn't relax his rules in order to accommodate the sinfulness of his people, in order to enjoy a large crowd in heaven. He doesn't lower his standards to let everybody in. Jesus fulfills them. The highest of all of God's standards, he trusts and he completely fulfills at every level. And so our faith needs to rest completely in him. And we need to be careful how we handle God's word, because there's promise of blessing upon those who accurately teach it, and there is a promise of removal from rewards for those who mishandle God's word. And lastly, God would look to us and say, I want you to trust in my son completely for your righteousness, not in anything that you would do. So that final verse, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who's the only person whose righteousness ever exceeded the most righteous people on the planet? It's Jesus. Your faith is in him. And we are united with him in faith. That's what faith does. It brings us together with him. Therefore, his righteousness can be our righteousness. He takes our sin, removes it from us. We get his righteousness. That's the great exchange. And that's the goodness of this promise. I hope every one of you can rest in it. I hope that we'll be able to share that, because there's great hope for those of us who ever habitually screw up and fail in a thousand ways. There is hope by faith in Christ. Amen? Let our faith rest there. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask that you would reveal to us if our confidence, if our trust is anywhere other than completely in you. And Jesus, you say some amazing things, and yet you call us to a deep faith in you. Please give us ears to hear. Give us a faith that leans upon you and that runs to you like a little boy lost in the fog and says, help me. And Lord, you tell us in your word, if we trust you and cry out to you and ask you to save us, that you will hear us and cleanse us and save us. And Lord, I pray that as we go to work this week, as we think about our relationship to the law, may we rejoice in all the fulfillment that you have accomplished. May we rest in the fact that our righteousness, if we're putting our faith in you, is full and complete, just as your righteousness is full and complete by virtue of our faith in you. So, Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us. And Jesus, we love you and we praise you, for without you, we would be hopeless. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.